information that the Lord has for you. This morning we're starting a new series in 1 Timothy. I want you to turn to the first chapter. We're going to spend our time on the first three or four verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And our emphasis will be upon the eisegetics, or the background material of the book. First Timothy chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. It's customary in ancient literature, in ancient letters, maybe we should say, to begin the letter with the name of the person that was writing it, and then very early in the letter to mention the name of the person to whom the letter is written. Now, in this one, of course, you have Paul in the first verse and Timothy in the second. Paul the writer, Timothy the person who would receive the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, are we plugged in? No. Just by way of refreshing here, and not with any emphasis that on what we want to major in this morning, just to refresh us, we have these two words, Paul and apostle. This word apostle in Greek looks like this, apostolos. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. This stolos means a sent one, or one sent. It comes from the verb stelo, to send. The apa means from. The idea in an apostle is he is one sent from somebody to represent that somebody. Okay? Paul says here, I am an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he says, I'm an apostle of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the ones that sent him were God and Jesus Christ. Okay? It is from these that Paul then derives his message. He is a representative of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this expression that you note in that source of God our Savior seems to be one of Paul's. I want to come back to this word, but I want to point out something about this expression, God our Savior. It seems to be a favorite expression of Paul in the pastorals. Let me just point out in Titus, will you turn over to Titus? Just about three or four pages over to your right. Chapter 2, Titus 2 and verse 10 it's used, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, and also in verse 6 it's used. Now watch. He's talking to young men in verse chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, not purloining, but showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In chapter 3, he speaks of God as our Savior. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, in a parenthesis, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of regeneration, and by the renewing or the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, verse 6. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 4, God, our Savior. See? Now, when you have a statement, God, our Savior, the emphasis is on the Father who planned salvation. The Father who planned salvation. When you have a statement like Jesus Christ, our Savior, you have the Son who executed God's plan for salvation. These terms are always functional in their nature. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are terms that help us orient to God Himself and His involvement in salvation. God the Father planned it, God the Son executed, God the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals it to us as individuals by the use of the Word of God. He reveals it and is the agent of it. He is the agent of the new birth, of regeneration, as we saw in Titus chapter 5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is only one God who operates in sort of three capacities in terms of salvation, and all areas of the divine plan are representative in these three areas: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's proper to call God our Savior. It's proper to call Jesus Christ the Son our Savior, and in a sense you could call the Holy Spirit our Savior, but you never find that expression, as far as I know, in Scripture. Now, when Paul says he is an apostle of God our Savior and of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is what he is expressing. He is saying, I am sent from them to bear to mankind, or to, in this case, he's writing to Timothy in that authority, to bear a certain message from them to you. Okay? This word apostle is used in two senses in the New Testament. It's used in a restricted sense. Here it is a restricted sense. In the restricted sense, there are the 12 plus Paul. That's it. There aren't any more apostles in that sense. It's also used, however, in a loose sense, where it could mean any sent one, as per Timothy, as per Titus, as per Barnabas. All of these men are called apostles, but it's in the loose sense. These 12 plus Paul saw the resurrected Christ, okay? And that was one of the key aspects of apostleship. And then they were sent with specific tasks. Paul's task, of course, was that of the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, now he reaffirms to Timothy, see, his office. This is my office. I derive my authority from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying to Timothy. I didn't choose to do this myself. This came about by the commandment of God our Savior, by the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am under orders, he's saying, in verse 1, to these members of the Godhead. Okay? Now he says, in that role, I am writing to you, Timothy, my son, verse 2. To Timothy. Now, the King James translates it, my own son. My own son. There are two words here that we should look at because they're important. The meaning of them is not captured in the King James. And there are no variants on these. All the texts read the same. The first one is genesio, G-N-E-S-I-O. Genesio is the word that's translated own. Ignatio would be better translated true or genuine. Now the word son is the word technon. Technon. T-E-K-N-O-N. T-E-K-N-O-N. N-O-N, sorry, I don't have room to write here, so I'll write it down here. Technon literally means a born one. A born one. And the emphasis is on the parent-child relationship in technon. Babe wouldn't quite get it. That's not quite right. Although when the, you know, it's like a, when a mother is first handed her child and she says, and she cuddles it in her arm and nestles it in her arm and she looks at it, and almost the first thought that goes through her mind is, my baby. This is my baby. My own born one. That somewhat captures it, although it could go beyond that infancy. This word is used in 1 John 1:11, which reads this way, 1:12. He, the Lord Jesus, came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him there means the same as believe on him, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the technon of God. The born ones of God. King James translates that word sons there. It's the word technon. It means children or born ones. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the born ones of God. And then in the 12th verse, it qualifies that. Who were born, who were generated, not of blood, not of, of human generation. It's a spiritual birth. Nor of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh. It wasn't some carnal thing that caused them to be born. Nor of the will of man. It wasn't that men could sit down and rationalize and think this through, thing through to such a degree that by their will they could get somebody to be born this way. They were not born that way. They were born by God. He came unto his own received him not, but to them, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the technon of God, who were born of God. And the emphasis is on the parent-child relationship. God the Father and the newly born one, the child. Once you understand regeneration, you should never doubt eternal security. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you became God's child. You cannot become unborn. You're born. You've got life. The life came from God. Your blood, your flesh, your will didn't have anything to do with it. Okay. The emphasis in technon is on a parent-child relationship. So Paul says to Timothy, you are my true, genuine son. Now what's he talking about? Was he his fleshly father? Oh no, his fleshly father was a Gentile. He apparently, Timothy, got saved on Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul looks upon him as his spiritual father. Okay? So this is going to become point one in the background material for 1 Timothy. So if you're taking notes and you want your notes to have some cohesiveness, I have 7 points that will follow by way of eisegogics. Okay? 7-point eisegogics on 1 Timothy. These are going to serve as a introduction to this book, And this book is going to serve as an introduction to the pastoral epistles that we're going to work through over the next several months in this hour. Point number one. This is the first Timothy. Timothy apparently came to know Christ as Savior under Paul's ministry. This would be parenthetically on Paul's first journey while at Lystra. Lystra was a little town up in what we call Turkey now, be what we call central Turkey now. This would be circa 48, 49 A.D. Okay? Now that is implied in this use of technon, both in this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul calls him my beloved born one. And he does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 4:17. So there is sort of a reaffirmation of this concept in other areas of the Bible. Okay? Now I want to give a second point here. It's more of a teaching point than it is an isagogical point, but I'm going to put it down because I want you to get it and I want to talk about it a little. Point two. Timothy had been taught. Timothy had been taught the facts of Scripture. Timothy had been taught the facts of Scripture from very early childhood. Timothy had been taught the facts of Scripture from very early childhood. But this did not save him. Okay. I want to show you that. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 makes a mention of his godly mother and grandmother, and then in 3:15, this concept of Timothy learning the word as a very young boy. Look at 2 Timothy 1:5. We're going to come back to this passage, but just leaf over there, please. 2 Timothy 1:5. When I call to remembrance, again, the Apostle Paul is writing, you're approximately 2-3 years removed from 1 Timothy. And he's saying, very personal letter. He's about to have his head cut off. It's the last letter that we know that he wrote. And he says, Timothy, I'm thinking about it. When I think about the unfeigned faith that is in you, now notice this order, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that is in you also. When I think of these things, I'm moved. And it began with his grandmother. Now Timothy's grandmother was a Jewess and his mother was a Jewess. Timothy's father was a Gentile. You read very little about him. He's the only mentioned once that he was a Gentile in the Bible. But here he had a godly grandmother and a godly mother, and both of them were Jews. Now, most likely, his mother and his grandmother were regenerated Old Testament Jews. They were positive to everything they knew, particularly the plan of salvation in the Old Testament, and they had been regenerated. And when the gospel came along with Paul, when Paul came to Lystra in about 48 or 49, Anybody that was anywhere he went, that was a regenerated Jew, they just accepted the gospel. Of course they would. But apparently up to that moment, Timothy was not a believer. See? Because Paul calls him, "You're my spiritual child." See? Well, it's a wonderful thing to have a believing heritage. And Timothy had this, and they weren't just passive believers. They were actively involved with the Word. If you look at 3:15, you're going to see that. His mother and his grandmother both. It was not a feigned faith. It was not a Sunday morning type faith. Well, here I am. The fact that I'm here means I'm a believer. Nonsense. Doesn't mean anything of the kind. You could be here for any number of 30 million reasons. Right? Now, we're not mad that you're here. You're 30 million reasons. Don't get the wrong idea. That's your business. That's none of our business why you're here. It's our business to help you sort it out in sort of a shotgun approach, you know, without rifling in on you. I'm not looking at anybody particular. Timothy's mother and grandmother had an unfeigned faith. It wasn't a pretense. And in the third chapter, this is reaffirmed by their action with the grandchild or the son. Paul is commanding Timothy in verse 14, "Continue you in the things which you have learned and which you have been assured of, knowing of whom you learned them of." You learned them from me, Apostle Paul. Now, you take cognizance of that, see? "And that from a child." Now, the word that's used for child there is the word brephos. This word is brephos. B-R-E-P-H-O-S. Brephos can really, it can actually mean one who's just born. Now, it can even mean the fetus. But it doesn't mean that. It means you're a very small child. Old Grandma Lois says, Lois, or Eunice, you know that verse, "A word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Now you better teach it to him young, because he's got a sin nature. Look, he's already showing his stubbornness. And so they began to drill into him the scriptures. And Paul could say, in AD 66 or 67, he could say, "From a child you have known the scriptures, the holy scriptures." That was the Old Testament. And known here is oida, which means to know factually. To know factually. You studied them. You knew the facts of Scripture. But that is not what regenerates you. See? Possible to know the facts of Scripture and not be regenerated. He apparently was not regenerated until Paul came on the scene and preached the gospel. But his mind was certainly prepared by a knowledge of the facts of Scripture. When Paul talked about the sufferings of Messiah, he could think back, "Yeah, that's right. Grandma Lois taught me Isaiah 53:6. We had an interesting thing happen here. I think it was last summer. I'm not sure, maybe the summer before. One of our couples practice this in their home. They teach their children memorization of Scripture. I'm not sure if they follow Bible Memoramatic or what they follow. Some organized system. I don't think they'll mind if I refer to them. It was the Wallaces. The Wallaces have two children, Brooke and Michael. And little Brooke at that time, I guess she was about 2.5. And the Wallaces were gone. Now, if you know, you have to sort of little know Brooke to appreciate this. The Wallaces, she's like a second mother to Mike, and she's only 2.5, 3 years old. Very precise. When she has to go to the bathroom, she says, "I have to urinate." She doesn't say, potty or anything like that. See, 2.5 years old. See, the only thing I can think of about it that sort of defines her character. So anyhow, Mrs. Kennedy was looking after the Wallace children. And so it was a time to go over the memory verses. And there's a little system they have. They have an ABC system, and A is the letter of the first word of the verse. And so Mrs. Kennedy says, A, all, and book says, all we like sheep, she speaks very precisely, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Mrs. Kennedy says, B, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and so on. And then Mrs. Kennedy said, C, and Mrs. Kennedy wasn't real clear on what C was supposed to be, so she says, cast. And Brooke says, oh no, Mrs. Kennedy, not cast. No. C, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It isn't always easy, but it's always right. Ephesians 6:1. Well, I believe in scriptural memorization. As long as our children, as long as we can explain to these things our children. And I'm sure the parents that teach their children here and understand that it's true that that is not what saves a person. The only thing that saves a person is the work of Jesus Christ, and the only way you will be saved is by your positive response. Terms of faith, which means rest in Jesus. And you know, somebody says, well, I'm trying to believe that. Well, then it's not faith. Because faith is the opposite of trying. It's resting. Timothy had been taught the facts of Scripture from early childhood, but apparently he was not an Old Testament regenerated person, because Paul refers to him as his own child in the faith, a spiritual father. Now, we said as a background that this probably happened around, did we put it down? Yes, on the first journey, around 48 or 49 A.D. Okay? Now we're removed from that. Paul has gone through his journeys. Timothy had been with him as a compatriot. Paul had requested that he go on the second journey. And this set up a relationship that endured. Okay? And so for point three, we want to include the fact that Timothy joined Paul at Paul's request. At Paul's request. On the second missionary journey. Timothy joined Paul on the second missionary journey and was closely associated with him. And was closely associated with Paul until his death. Until Paul's death, that is. That means circa 25 to 27 years later. This is after he joined him on that journey. Now that is a unique relationship. Here is an older man. Apostle Paul is at least 63, maybe 64, maybe even 65 when he writes this letter. Timothy, how old is Timothy? Everyone likes to use the expression in the 12th verse of the 4th chapter, if you look at that, where it says, "Let no man despise thy youth." They use that as a springboard to teenagers, because Timothy is told to flee fornication, flee youthful lusts and all this thing. And everybody thinks that teenagers are the only ones that have those kind of things. I don't know why. They're just not very honest with themselves, or else either that or they need a shot of hormones or something. I don't know. When Paul writes to this letter to Timothy, Timothy has to be, now you listen to me, at a minimum he has to be 38. And probably at a maximum, he'd have to be around 46, just almost the prime, right at the prime of life there, right at the, almost ready for maintenance and repair, so to speak, from here on in. He is a youth only in relationship to Paul. See, you're in the year, in 1 Timothy, you're in the year approximately 64-65 A.D. Well, it was about 48 or 49 when Timothy became a believer. Then Paul picked him up on the second missionary journey, depending on how you date it. If you date it early, around 50 A.D., and you're in the year 64, that would be 24 years have elapsed. So if Timothy was 17 when he went out on the first journey, on the second journey with Paul, and 24 years elapses, he's 41 when Paul writes this book. See? He's not a real young whippersnapper, you know. So don't let that expression throw you. A long time has elapsed. And the beautiful thing about this is that this relationship has endured. When Paul first asked Timothy to go, Paul was in his 40s. Timothy was probably in his late teens, 17, 18. Maybe 19. And now Paul is 65 and Timothy's around 40, 41 and 2. And that relationship has endured. This old veteran, warrior, Apostle Paul, who selflessly instructed and reposed confidence in Timothy, affectionately cared for him, called him my beloved son, is still looking at him in the same light. And Timothy, who was more reserved, not as aggressive as Paul, more timidity, more reflective, he still reveres and respects this old man with whom he's been associated for so long. He loved him and admired him over the years. There is never in the Scripture a mention of Timothy forsaking what he had been taught by Paul. There's something to be said for that. If you look back in your own personal experience, you can probably count the people that have stuck by you as a friend. You can probably count them on one hand and maybe on one finger. I mean people that you still see and you still have the same rapport and the same expressions of phileo love to. They're probably very minimal. And it's true of Paul, too. So don't feel kind of left out if that's the case. It's just that this relationship was beautiful. Now, 1 Timothy is going to be quite doctrinal because there are some problems that that Timothy's involved in. And Timothy is supposed to straighten these problems out at the Church of Ephesus. But 2 Timothy, Paul knows the end is maybe the next day. It's around the corner. And so 2 Timothy is going to be very, very personal. Paul is pouring out his mind to Timothy in the second letter. He's pleading with him, Timothy, don't forsake what I gave you. I'm not going to be around, Timothy. stand by the doctrine. Just moving letters. I never forget the end of 1 Timothy, and the first time I translated 2 Timothy, it was in 1956, and I almost wept when I those moving verses in Greek. The appeal is so strong to Timothy to stand by the stuff and not be moved from what he had been taught by this one who was sent from God. Well, it's a beautiful relationship, and it lasts for a long time. And in this first letter, it has gone on for maybe 24, 27 years. Point four of the eisegetics, some background to help us understand this better. Timothy was left at Ephesus. Timothy was left at Ephesus. As an apostolic delegate. Delegate, see, that sounds too, let's put representative. Delegate sounds too much like the Pope's in him. And of course, since Paul was never the Bishop of Rome, he never was the Pope, so we don't want to confuse him. Apostolic representative to reaffirm Pauline doctrine and hence stabilize the church. Okay, Paul went on to Macedonia. Paul went on to Macedonia. Now, there are two important things here. The fact that Paul went on to Macedonia is recorded in 1:3. That's not overly important, but let's look at it. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That last statement is very important. But the eisegetics, or the history of the passage, is that apparently the Apostle Paul had gotten out of his first imprisonment. He was released from his first imprisonment. That happened around 62 A.D. He was rejoined by Timothy. Now, where he was rejoined or whether he rejoined Timothy at Ephesus, we do not know because Timothy isn't mentioned in Paul's first prison epistle. But anyhow, he and Timothy join up again. And they're in Ephesus. So Paul is planning to go on to Macedonia, and he's going to go on to Spain, which he probably does. But he notes that things are not well at Ephesus. And he has longed to make the journey to Spain, and he feels he must go, so he sets his priorities for that direction, and he leaves Timothy behind, very much like he left him behind on the second journey, sent him back to Thessalonica to help establish the believers. Similarly here, he is a representative of Paul. He knows enough of Pauline doctrine that he can straighten those peoples out and straighten out the false teachers and shut their mouths. He's been with Paul all these years. He's oriented. He's not only oriented, he believes it. He not only believes it, he can communicate it. And so he is left to help that church at Ephesus. Because there were those there that were teaching other doctrine. So he's commanded by Paul to do this. Notice the latter part of verse 3, that thou mightest charge. That you might charge. This is a very a strong word. It's the word per angelis. It comes from the word parangelo. I'll show you the source. Parangelo. P-A-R-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. This means to make a pronouncement. To make pronouncement. To declare. And he is to declare to this fellowship, no, that is not true what you are teaching here. That is false. That is spurious. Now I'm going to tell you what the Pauline doctrine is. Here's what it is. Here's what Paul got from the Lord. Here's what Paul got from Jesus Christ. Here's what you should be believing, see? You're going to have to do that. That thou mightest charge, that thou mightest make a proclamation, that certain ones teach no other doctrine. There are certain there that are teaching that you have an indefinite pronoun. That thou mightest charge, that certain ones teach no, and then you have the concept of a heterodox doctrine. And you have the word, looks like this. Heterodidaskalon, or didaskaline. This is an infinitive that expresses this charge, it completes charge. So the idea is that certain ones, H-E-T-E-R-O-D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-E-I-N. Hetero means mixed, right? Mixed. Heteros. Other, spurious, strange. This means other of a different kind. Didaskalos or didaskaline means to teach doctrine. To teach doctrine. Okay. What he's commanding them is that you forbid certain to teach doctrine of a different kind. What different kind? Different than what I had taught. Heteros is the opposite of homogenized. Homogenized milk. It's all the cream is evenly distributed. Heteros would be spurious kinds of milk. You try to mix goat milk, you try to mix cow's milk, and so on, or camel's milk, and so on. So Paul is saying that certain ones should teach no heterodox doctrine or spurious doctrine. Okay. Now he commands him strongly on this. Will you look at 1:18? We'll just look at some of the charges. This charge I commit unto you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before you, that you by them might war a good warfare. That verse, I think, looks back to the charges in chapter 1. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What things? The things that he's talked about in chapter 2 and 3. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. These things command and teach. What things? The things that have preceded, the things that are going to follow. Look at chapter 6 and verse 13. I give you charge, chapter 6, 13 of the first epistle, I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth or makes alive all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is very, very strong reinforcement of Timothy's role and what he's to do at Ephesus in this book. Okay? Now there's another statement involved here that I want to point out. He was not a bishop of this church. He was not some superior bishop that moved in on the church. The church at Ephesus was controlled by elder bishops. These elder bishops are mentioned in Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, where years before Paul called together the elders, even before he went in his first imprisonment. No, Timothy was not a bishop at that church. He was simply a representative of Paul to help them reorient the Pauline doctrine. Okay. Point five. We've already covered this point, so we'll just write it down and then move on. Negatively, Timothy was to forbid. Timothy was to forbid certain from teaching heterodox and spurious doctrine. Okay? That's chapter 1 and verse 3. And with that, we wanted to compare 1:19. And I'm not going to take the time to do this. You can do this when you go home. One of the doctrines that apparently was heterodox to that of Paul was that they taught Hymenaeus was teaching that the resurrection was already past. And you have mention of that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. So if when you go home you want to look these over, you might look that passage up. I want to get on to the sixth and seventh point, because I feel the sixth point is very, very important, and it's something I want to communicate this morning. Now, in verse 4, we have one of those statements that has to be primarily interpreted within its day, and then it can only be applied today. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Don't focus your attention on stories or myths or traditional myths that people have made up. Don't focus your attention on endless genealogies. There was a tendency in that day, particularly among Jewish believers, to trace their genealogy and put a great deal of emphasis on who, you know, my great-grandpa was. Well, you know, I'm very interested in who my great-grandpa was. I had a terrible time in my family. They just don't seem to care. You know, I asked my uncle, well, what about this? Well, I don't know. Well, what happened to the Merrimans? They went down to Tennessee. And nobody in my family seems to know. I'm kind of curious. But as far as that ministering any spiritual value to a church, see, it's ridiculous. And these teachers had, these Jewish false teachers had pervaded that assembly and were beginning to mislead it by putting an emphasis in the wrong direction. So if you apply this verse, you deal with those things that lead to godly edification. Latter part of verse. Rather, put your emphasis on those things which edify godly in the faith. So the idea here is Timothy's not to spin his wheels. Timothy is not to spin his wheels. That's why I'm going to put down as a category with human emphasis. Okay. Only true doctrine will get the job of edification done. Only true doctrine will get the job of edification. Edification simply means building. Building you up. Done. Okay? Now I want to show you that. Now you hang in there with me, will you? There are two words for doctrine. There are two words. One is didaskalia. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. The other is didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Both of these words are translated doctrine in the New Testament. Both of these words are used in the pastorals very frequently. At least one of them is used very frequently, one infrequently. Now, when there is a distinction in the words, then this word refers to the subject matter. Didaskalia refers to the subject matter. That is, what is being taught. Not, see, they could be each translated teaching. The word didaskalos is a teacher. The word didaskalo is the verb to teach. Okay. Both of these mean teaching. Both of these mean doctrine. But when there is a distinction in them, and sometimes they are not distinct, but when there is, then this is the subject matter, that which is taught. When there is a distinction between these words, the word didache means the act of teaching. The act of teaching. You got it? Now, Paul is going to tell Timothy, you major in doctrine. Number one, the subject matter. Number two, the presentation of the subject matter, didache. Now watch. Stay with me. This word, didaskalia, is used 14 times in the pastorals. This word, didache, is used twice, two times in pastorals. Now, I don't have time to show them all to you. I'm going to write them all down, but I'm not going to show them all to you. Okay? In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, we have the first use of didaskalia. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men that would be sodomites, homosexuals, for men stealers, that would be kidnappers, liars, perjured persons, if there be any other thing which is contrary to sound doctrine. Okay? In chapter 4 in verse 1, we have the mention of the doctrine of demons. Again, it's the subject matter that is in view. Now, there's one that I want to point out, or a couple that I want to point out, in chapter 4, verse 6, and particularly 13 and 16. We already looked at those, but look at them again, because I want to show you this emphasis on doctrine. Chapter 4 and verse 13. No, I want to look at verse 6, too. Verse 6 is a good verse. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of article the faith, and in the words of the good doctrine. Article. Whereunto thou hast attained. You know this. The doctrine The didaskalia is the organized teaching. The words are the way that you express it. And it's very important that you give heed to the doctrine. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. Again, there's an oracle. Till I come, give attention to the reading, to the exhortation, and to the doctrine. Article. Didaskalia. That is, to the subject matter, to that which is taught, to the organized, systematic teaching of the things of the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 17, you find didaskalia. In chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 3, look at those. Chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is such and such a type of person. Okay. 2 Timothy. All of these are pastoral letters. In 2 Timothy you have... I was going to put chapter 1, but that's really sound words. It doesn't have the word doctrine. It has the idea of it. But in chapter 3 and verse 10, and in verse 16, you have a reference or an emphasis on this systemized teaching of the Pauline message. Verse 10, but Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, what I teach. You know it. You know my manner of life. You know my purpose and my faith, my long-suffering. He knew more than Paul's doctrine. He knew more about Paul, but he did know the doctrine. Then he tells him in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction or correction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished. Okay? In 2 Timothy chapter 4. Oh, by the way, this... Yeah, here, I thought I had this. Chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 3. Here we have... 4:2 has to go over here. It is one of the uses of a didache. 2 Timothy 4, 2. 4:3 uses didaskalia. Verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, oral teaching, oral ministry. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's the subject matter. People will turn off to it. See? They won't go to become negative to it. But you stay with it. And you teach the doctrine and you let the chips fall where they may. Don't worry about the results so much. You stick with the teaching. See? Now Timothy needed that. He tended to be a reflective, pensive type person. He was a strong man, but he wasn't quite as aggressive as Paul. So he needed the kind of encouragement Paul was giving him here. Okay. Now in Titus 1:9, you have the second use of didache, but you can't see it in the King James. Titus 1:9. A bishop has to be a certain kind of man. In verse 9, he has to be this kind of man. He has to hold fast the faithful word of the teaching. That's 1:9, of the teaching that he has received, the oral teaching, that he may be able by sound doctrine, that's Titus over here, that's didaskalia, that he may be able by the organized teaching, by the subject matter, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Titus 1:9. You have didaskalia in one case, you have didache in the other, but you can't see it. In Titus 2 and verse 1, you have another use of didaskalia, and in 2:10, you have another use. Okay, now, okay, you got it. Maybe you have all that, maybe you don't. Let's go back to the point. The point I want to make. And I hope the scriptures make the point instead of me. The pastoral epistles have a total of 13 chapters. That's all. All three of them. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. There's only 13 chapters. In those three books, Paul is writing to representatives, men whom he has chosen to represent himself and his doctrine. And he is reaffirming to them the necessity of staying with the stuff. And one way that he opts to do it is to use the word didaskalia 14 times and the word didache twice. 16 times in 13 chapters. Why does he do that? Because when you fool around with anything else, genealogies, traditional stories, the human interest stuff, you're spinning your wheel. Timothy, I don't want you to spin your wheel. If he were talking today, he would write and say, quit fooling around with gimmicks. Quit messing around and figuring out ways to get people out to the church. Don't spend your time creating interest or offering lollipops to everybody who comes so that you turn out lollipop Christians instead of doctrinal Christians. Don't spend your time worrying on how you're going to grease the machine to keep all the machinery of the church. I had a gimmick come from a church my wife and I used to attend. I still get their mail. Their gimmick for Christmas was, it's a tradition, here's the way it went, there's a tradition that everyone hangs up a red stocking at Christmas and then they expect it to be stuffed for Christmas morning. Now, in the church, we've hung out a 40-foot stocking, and we have it laid parallel out there in the lobby, and it's red, and it's 40 feet long. We want everybody to stuff it with money by the time Christmas gets here. Now, push hard when you push your money in, because we've got to fill it all the way down to the toe. Let's fill up the red stocking. Now, somebody had to sit around and think that up, and then somebody had to go buy the stocking. Then they had to hang it. Then he had to write all the material for it, see, to crank up the people, let them know. Somebody come in and say, what's the red stocking doing here? I don't know. What is this place? They sell stockings here? No, this is a church. Oh, you don't say. Should have fooled me. Had another one. Somebody got up. Somebody went to some of our people went back to a church for Christmas night service, and sure enough, they were going to take a collection. It was Christmas Eve, but they had to take a collection. Of course, they take a collection every time everybody's there. You have to. I mean, when they, you know, we don't teach people proper stewardship, what else are you going to do? You have to wave a plate under their nose and say, here. Then you have to prime the pump a little, throw a $10 bill in and say, look at that. That ought to help you lay the egg. And I hope it's a gold one. So they're going to have an offering Christmas Eve, and the fellow says, well, it was a story of the wise men, and they came to Jesus, and they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. They brought the best. Now we're going to have an offering. Get out the best. Make it green. Paul is writing to delegate. That delegate is going to have influence on elders and pastors. You young men that are training for pastorate, you'll have to make an option of what's going to get the job done. for the Lord in the fellowship. You will have to make that option. You will make choices. And I'll guarantee you there's only one thing that will, and that is the doctrine that the Lord Jesus gave to Paul, and Paul transferred it to us in his letters. And you're spinning your wheels. And you people that listen, you make options too. This is not just for pastors. You make options too. You make choices too. What's going to get accomplished? Spiritual work in your life. You bet your boots. You make options every day. You're responsible for your options. You're responsible for what you believe. If you can't substantiate with what you believe in the Word of God, you're in trouble. Paul says to these pastoral, or to these apostolic representatives, reaffirm, study, teach, study, teach, study, teach, study, teach. Apply, apply, apply. Now that's what the pastorals are all about. In CA 63 or 64, in it, he encourages Timothy to maintain the purity of doctrine. And communicate the same to the church at Ephesus. Church of the time. To those of you who have never received the Lord in the sense that the New Testament means receive, you've never believed on Him, you're not trusting Him as your only Savior, that we function here with the purpose of helping you understand what that means. And we welcome the opportunity to talk to you privately as an individual to explain that or to answer your questions. And our phone number is on our bulletins. Our phone number is in the book. And we'd welcome the opportunity to explain God's plan of salvation in Christ to you or to answer your questions without trying to coerce you to make decisions. The decisions are your responsibility. So feel free to call us if you fit that category.